Christ Church, I warmly invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, the book of beginnings, as we embark on a journey examining, unpacking the nature and practicalities of the Christian family, cultivating a godly home in a secular age. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, and then chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. If you please stand with me for the reading of God's holy words. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, and then chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. Please hear the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now over to chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gives names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our great and our sovereign God, we bow before your majesty as we bow before your word in humble adoration and humble obedience. We pray that you would speak to us. Teach us, O Lord, that we might understand your will and follow hard after you by your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. For the first time in history, Western civilization is confronted with the need to define the meaning of the terms marriage and family. For the first time in history, Western civilization is confronted with the need to define the meaning of the terms marriage and family. So states Andreas Kostenberger in his excellent book entitled God, Marriage, and Family, Rebuilding the Biblical Foundation. Beloved, he is right. He is right. We are facing unprecedented times as it concerns our society's views on marriage and family. We no longer live in the mid-20th century when a fairly monolithic, even Christian, conception of the family existed in the West. 75 years ago, when a person mentioned marriage, what would have immediately come to almost everyone's mind to a person would have been one biological man and one biological woman committed to a monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong covenant relationship, ordinarily with children. But today, this is not the case. Today, in our postmodern and highly subjective culture, there is far more confusion than there is clarity on the foundational institutions of marriage and family. If I may be so bold to enter into the current situation, Black Lives Matter. Who in this room does not believe that Black Lives Matter? We all believe that Black Lives Matter. However, the organization itself, in their beliefs, attacks Christian marriage and calls heteronormativity a terrible thing for our culture and antagonistic towards the rights of human beings in America and our flourishing. Today, the Christian family and marriage is under attack, and there are many reasons. I want to mention just a couple of significant ones, and the first one is related to what I just mentioned. The secularization of culture. Over the last 40 years, in Europe and in America, biblically sound churches have been on the decline, and the expression of agnostic and atheistic worldviews have been on the rise. A relatively new polling classification called nones, N-O-N-E-S, describes those who have no affiliation, no religious affiliation whatsoever. According to a recent Pew Research poll, the number of nones has increased dramatically in America over the past 5 years. Indeed, one-fifth, now listen to this, one-fifth of the total U.S. population and one-third of those who are under 30 declare no religious affiliation whatsoever. Many of them, by the way, call themselves spiritual, but not religious. They are the nones. This increased secularization in our culture may be attributed to many factors, but certainly we could include the daily shaping influences of Hollywood, cable television, the media, secular education from elementary school through the university context, social media, and of course, the extremely aggressive LGBTQ+ activist agenda through every one of the aforementioned outlets. Perhaps you've heard of the ABC show Modern Family. It depicts three kinds of, quote, families: a nuclear family, namely a man and a woman together, and a nuclear normal family, then a step family, and then a so-called same-sex family with adopted children. This show became popular long before the 2015 Obergefell decision that legalized gay marriage. The show ran for no less than 11 seasons and had over 7 million viewers every week. Popular sitcoms like this shape, mold, and influence the minds and imaginations of millions of people, most of whom are under 30 years of age. Beloved, when powerful influences like these are at work, there will certainly be an impact in our culture's beliefs and values in relation to marriage and family. That's what we are seeing, isn't it? Dear parents, the world that our kids and grandkids are growing up in is very different than the one that we were raised in. I never thought I'd be hankering for the 80s. We don't want to be ignorant and dismissive of these things. We don't want to stick our heads in the sand. about the powerful influences in our culture. The second major reason for the confusion in our culture about marriage and family is that in addition to the secularization of the culture, there is the unfaithfulness of the church. The unfaithfulness of the church. Over the past 30 years, mainline and evangelical churches have caved in to cultural pressures on sex and marriage and family. Indeed, there has been a widespread capitulation to unbiblical views of marriage and family. This is especially true since 2015 and the Obergefell decision, when rainbows were flashed up on state houses all over the world. Rather than stand up against unbiblical views of marriage and family, many churches have adopted them. Rather than stand up to the culture's teaching, we've accommodated it, choosing the approval of the world over the approval of God. But it's not only the liberal churches that are culpable. Again, we in the evangelical church have not been diligent to clearly and consistently instruct our churches on these foundational Christian doctrines. With an unbridled zeal to be culturally relevant and attractive to the world, we've accommodated the culture rather than challenge it. Rather than call people to repentance and seek to train up serious, biblically informed, and committed disciples of Jesus Christ. And what is the fallout for our years and even decades of compromise within the church growth movement and our desire to be attractional rather than faithful? What is the fruit of our easy, breezy, and entertainment-driven approaches to church life? Beloved, our children are leaving the church in droves. A 2019 Barna research poll revealed that 65% of the children who grow up in the Protestant church are no longer staying in the church after they leave home. For many of them, they are not only rejecting church attendance, they are spurning biblical views of marriage and family altogether. This should cause us great concern, not only for our immediate family and our own children, which we should be protecting ferociously against the influences of the world, but also for our church family and for our neighbors and friends who are bowing the knee to these secular lies about marriage and family. So our confusion stems from the aggressive secularization of the culture, the unfaithfulness of the church, and thirdly, the growing social maladies that we see all around us. Things like high divorce rates, growing anxiety levels, increased levels of cohabitation, porn addiction, sexual abuse, homosexuality, gender dysphoria, and many other social maladies. These are not only symptoms of a society that has rejected God's truth and promises, they are reasons for the profound confusion and brokenness that we have in relation to marriage and family in our present day. And let's make no mistake about it. Satan is behind it all. Somehow we've become too spiritual to talk about Satan. What is wrong with us? We are in a spiritual battle for the minds and the hearts of the children in our churches, and for our own minds and hearts. Satan is seeking to kill and to steal and to destroy our marriages and our families and those of our neighbors, the things which God Himself created and called very good. Dear ones, I'm with Kostenberger when he writes, quote, "Marriage and the family are under siege. Thus our very civilization is in crisis." So what are we to do? What are we to do? Are we as Christians to live somewhere between paralyzing fear and parental irresponsibility? I'm afraid that a lot of us sometimes find ourselves somewhere between those two things. No, I believe as a church and as Christian parents, it's time to double down in our biblical discipleship on these very issues. we need to learn, or perhaps relearn, a theology of marriage and a theology of the Christian family, as it is clearly and timelessly set forth in God's Word. God's Word is transtemporal, it's transcultural, it covers everything and all time and peoples and nations. And so we must go back to God's Word. As we cultivate our convictions in God's Word and teach them to our children, we will show that our beliefs are rooted in more than just traditionalism or a nostalgic hankering for the 1950s way of life. Dear ones, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. If we are going to remain faithful, if we're going to swim upstream. It's been said by small p Christian prophets for the last 50 years that one day we as Christian believers will be marginalized because of our biblical views of sexuality. And we are seeing that in our own day. And dear ones, we better be ready to know what we believe, to be able to give a response for why we believe it, to be able to speak truth in love on these issues, and to defend our families and our convictions. Christian teaching on marriage and the family has become radically countercultural. We can no longer roll with the tide. We must be willing and ready by God's grace and by His Spirit to swim against it. That's why I've decided to preach a 12-week series on the Christian family, something that I have not done in our 7-year history as a church. By the way, happy anniversary. Today is our 7-year anniversary of our first worship service at Christ Church. I just remembered that. That's terrible. I just remembered that. We should have celebrated that with a cake or something today. I'm sorry. Maybe next week we'll do 1 year and 1 week. What a glorious thing the Lord has been so faithful to us. But in our 7-year history, I've never preached a series on this. And in a way, I feel like I should have done this before now. But here we are. And in this series, we will touch upon important and foundational subjects such as marriage, parenting, singleness for the glory of God, the lost treasure of family worship, the safe use of digital technology in the home, and the centrality of the Lord's Day for family piety. Of course, in each of these messages, we will see how the gospel is at the very core of the Christian life in every one of these subjects which God's Word sets forth for us. Indeed, it must be mentioned and emphasized that the Bible is not a marriage manual or a handbook of good advice for Christian families. No. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the unfolding story of redemption through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, God has given to us in His Word a theology of marriage and a theology of the Christian family, through which we learn how to please and how to glorify our gracious and merciful God. The Lord has given us in His inspired Word all that we have to know for life and godliness. And His Word is breathed out and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, so that we would all be equipped for what? Every good work, including our marriages. Where do most of our good works take place? Where does most of our loving our neighbor take place? In our homes. In our homes. So we will have a lot of instruction over the next several weeks on how to love our closest neighbors in a way that glorifies God and is centered on the gospel. This evening I want to open this series by going back to the beginning, to the divine origins of marriage and family, to the first chapters of Genesis. In doing so, I want us to consider 4 foundational truths that we will unpack more fully over the next several weeks. So we're going to be touching on these things. I'm not going to go do the deep dive. We're going to stay at about 3 feet under the surface. And then as we move into each particular subject matter, we will find ourselves going deeper into these texts and into these subjects over the next several weeks. But we want to establish some foundations here this evening. Some foundations, which, by the way, are not so elementary anymore. They're not so elementary anymore. They're not givens anymore. As I mentioned before, if you stopped someone 75 years ago and asked them what a Christian marriage was, they would be able to give you a pretty straightforward answer, and that answer would be monolithic. It'd be similar, but not today. The first point is this. God created man and woman in his own image. God created man and woman in his own image. Too often we hear this when we're not sure what it means or why it makes a difference to our understanding of humanity or the fall or redemption in Christ. And we're going to touch upon some of those things this evening. Earlier we read from Genesis 1, 27 and Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. There are two very important things that we need to see here in this text and in the text in Genesis 2. The first one is this. It's very simple. God created man and woman. Man, you're writing this down thinking, man, Pastor John is just brilliant. See, let me get this down. God created man and woman. As my philosophy professor would say in seminary when he would say something very obvious, write that down and give me credit. God created man and woman. This is not a given. The world was not created through a random cosmic explosion, nor did men and women evolve from slime or fish or apes over the course of millions or perhaps billions of years. While the theory, of Darwinian evolution continues to be taught in our schools and universities as if it were fact, it is categorically not fact and has never been proven to be true. And from the perspective of Romans 1, it's yet just another effort, a large effort, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I've often said it takes more faith to believe in Darwinian evolution than it does a creator God. The blessed, triune, sovereign, all-powerful God created the universe. He created the earth. He created all the creatures that inhabit the earth. That is, for example, as we read over and over, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts that are in the field. And he created mankind. Male and female, he created them. The same God that created the world and positioned it a perfect 94.3 million miles from the sun so that we would not freeze to death nor burn up to death, also created mankind. And he distinguished humanity from the rest of the living creatures by creating them in his own image and likeness. Herman Bavinck, in his classic work on the Christian family, writes this, quote, God is the creator of the human being and simultaneously also the inaugurator of sex and of sexual difference. This difference did not result from sin. It existed from the very beginning. It has its basis in creation. It is a revelation of God's will and sovereignty and is therefore wise and holy and good. Both are good, even as they both come forth from God's hand. He finishes by saying, together in mutual fellowship, they bear the divine image. God himself is the creator of duality in unity. Duality in unity. Male and female, both created in the image of God, yet unique, and when they come together, they are complete. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The second thing I want us to zero in on here is that God created man and woman in his own image, the imago Dei. This is an important point for all that's going on right now with the racial upheavals. We are all made in the image of God. Dear ones, there are not multiple races in the world, or two races in the world, black and white. There is one race, and it is called the human race. And we are all fallen in Adam, and we all need Jesus. Amen? That is our biggest problem in the world. It's that we are all sinners, and we all need Jesus. And when we realize that, then we come together, and we can sing and praise God and forgive one another. There are not multiple races. Oh, that person's of a different race. What is that? That is not biblical. That is a holdover from Darwinian evolutionary theories. There are different ethnicities, different backgrounds, but not different races. There's one race. And we are all created, all of us are created in the image of God. Again, we read this in Genesis 1:27. What does it mean? Our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, beautifully gives us guidance on this when it states that, quote, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. After his own image. In other words, unlike the animals, okay, now we've just distinguished ourselves now from multiple other world religions. Unlike the animals or the trees or other living things, we are rational and spiritual and possess immortal souls. I'm sorry for you dog lovers, but Sparky is not going to heaven. I've gotten in trouble for saying things like that before. But we demean the teaching of Scripture when we say that animals are going to heaven. Animals are not made in the Imago Dei. They do not possess souls. They are not spiritual. We've been created to have communion with God, to be in a special relationship with Him. We were created for God's glory, for purpose, and for His pleasure, with the capacity to worship Him and to subdue the earth. And unlike the other creatures, He made us with original righteousness, holiness, and the knowledge, a true knowledge, of God. Reformed theologians and pastors have come to this conclusion by employing what some have called a restoration hermeneutic. Hermeneutic just means an interpretation of Scripture. A restoration hermeneutic. In other words, interpreting the image of God language in Genesis 1 by how the Apostle Paul explains the restoration of that image in his epistles. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, Paul writes, quote, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, listen, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It says right there that we were created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's why the Westminster Confession gives us the definition it does. Then Colossians 3:10. Putting on the new man, which is being continually renewed unto knowledge. There's that knowledge piece. Righteousness, holiness, and knowledge as those created in the image of God. Unlike secular worldviews that teach some form of evolution and materialism, we are merely a random and chance mass of cells and tissue, and unlike many pagan worldviews, which teach that humans are simply elevated animals who possess divine energy and are essentially at one with the universe, the Bible teaches us that God made us, that we are not here by chance, and that unlike the other creatures, God made us in His image, and that God is distinct from His creation. God and his creation are distinct. They are not the same. There is that creator-creature distinction that is so vital for us to understand if we are to understand Christian theism. Why is it important to remember this? Because we've been made by God with meaning and purpose, to glorify the God who made us, to carry out the purpose and roles that God created us with as males and females in the context of marriage and family. Yes, the world is broken. We're going to talk about that in a couple of minutes. Yes, things aren't the way they are, but this is the way that God designed things to be. We must understand these fundamental truths if we are going to have a right view of marriage and family. This leads to our second point. God established marriage and family with divine standards, duties, and roles. God established marriage and family with divine standards, duties, and roles. In other words, God is the divine architect of marriage and family. He drew up the blueprints. He is the designer. No Supreme Court or Prime Minister or President or any politician can redefine marriage and family. This means that we, God's creatures, don't define or determine the true nature of marriage and family. God does. It means that we don't decide what we are, male or female. God does. Therefore, for us to define marriage as something that it's not, or to define ourselves as someone that we are not, is rebellion against God. It's confusion. It's fighting against his will. It's fighting against his best for our lives. To go against him. To introduce an alternative sexuality or one's own definition of marriage is to invite misery and alienation from God. So what are good definitions of marriage and family? Marriage is a sacred, heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong covenant relationship between a man and a woman before God. Marriage is a sacred, heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong covenant relationship between a man and a woman before God. Remember, we're going to unpack these things in depth in future sermons. Herman Bavinck, in his classic early 20th century book on the Christian family, writes in the first sentence of this book, quote, "The history of the human race begins with a wedding." The history of the human race begins with a wedding. And guess who officiates the wedding? Guess who brings this wedding to be? It's the Lord. We learn about this wedding in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Look there with me. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' The woman will be fit for him because she will be different than him. And she will provide that which another creature, and she will provide that which another creature or someone just like himself cannot possibly give. Together they will be fruitful and multiply and establish a family to love and to serve God and to be a part of the very fabric and structure of a society. And a nation, and a people." And then we come to verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Man was created first, and he was created out of the dust. Woman was created second, and she was created out of the man and for the man, to complement him and to make him complete. I love the way the Puritan Matthew Henry describes how this is not to look and how it is to look. I quoted this just recently at the Godwin wedding, which was absolutely marvelous. Matthew Henry, quote, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." What a beautiful picture of the metaphor that we have here in marriage. The man, the woman is created out of the rib of man, and it's in his side, it's from his side that the woman has come to be protected by him, to come beside him, and to be loved by him. We're going to unpack these verses more at a later time, but for now we must recognize that the foundation of marriage starts with God. What about the family? Well, the family begins with a biblical marriage. The family begins with a biblical marriage. A Christian family is one man and one woman in a covenant of marriage, plus normally natural or adopted children, and secondarily any other persons related by blood. This is a family. A Christian family is one man and one woman in a covenant of marriage, plus normally natural or adopted children, and secondarily any other persons related by blood. And so some of the new definitions of families and marriages that are there today, two women who are declaring themselves to be married, or two men who are declaring themselves to be married, adopting children, these kinds of, these are not Christian marriages, these are not Christian families. These are not proper or true marriages or families. Proper family exists with a biblical marriage, ordinarily with children, natural or adopted, and other blood family. And there are clear structures and responsibilities within the family unit. The husbands and fathers are called to spiritually lead, financially provide, and faithfully protect and nurture their family. Wives and mothers are called to come alongside and support their husbands in these matters, and to partner with him in parenting and spiritually nurturing the family, the children, and taking care of the home. A Christian family has structure. It has roles. It has order. And it's meant to be a school of Christ, a nursery of Christian piety, Christ-centered piety. If only things were like this. If only things were like this. This brings us thirdly to the fall of humanity. It had devastating consequences on marriage and family. The fall of humanity had devastating consequences on marriage and family. It's because of the fall of mankind into sin that things are not the way they should be in marriage and family. You know, someone may hear this teaching and immediately think, I've seen Christians in their marriages. I see the high divorce rates. I watch these families at war with each other. I see children of believers walking away from the faith. I see the mess. I mean, what are you even talking about, Pastor John? I'm talking about the foundation that God has given to us and the truth of his word and that which we must aspire to by his grace, to honor and to glorify him, to recognize what true marriage and family life is meant to be. We read in Genesis 3 that after Adam and Eve sinned against God, that God cursed the world and cursed humanity. Woman would suffer in childbirth, and man would suffer the toil amongst the thistles and thorns in the field. There are consequences of the fall, which often manifest themselves in deep struggles within the marriage and family. Women seeking to exert control over their husbands. Chapter 3 and verse 16. We see this communicated. Genesis 3:16. Man being passive in the relationship and not leading, or man being harsh and sinful in his leadership. Added to this brokenness and sin in marriage are division, strife, adultery, divorce, sexual abuse, homosexuality, and gender dysphoria. The list could go on. When marriage and family breaks down, beloved, everything breaks down. Marriage and family are at the very root of a healthy society. The madness that we are experiencing in our own day is in large part due to the destruction of families and marriages. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote the following over 50 years ago, quote, "Whether we like it or not, a breakdown in home life will eventually lead to a breakdown everywhere. This is surely the most menacing and dangerous aspect of the state of society at this present time." This is 50 years ago. He goes on to write, "Once the family idea, the family unit, the family life is broken up, once that goes, soon you will have no other allegiance." Is there hope? Is there hope? I've been told this week in a number of different avenues of communication with various people that the only hope that we have is who gets elected in November. That the only hope we have is new policies. That the only hope we have is going to be manifested by protests. I believe that the protesting in a democratic society is our right, and that we should exercise that right when things are not right and unjust and unfair in our culture. But if we think that that is going to fill the mile-sized hole in our hearts as human beings who are separated from God, we are crazy. If we think that whatever is happening right now in Washington is going to fill the void and heal the brokenness in our lives from past pain and suffering and difficulties, we are crazy. I've been speaking with African American pastors this week. I've heard from them the struggle they're having to communicate truth in the midst of all the confusion. But there is hope. There is hope. If you told me today that there is hope and it's in Washington and in the elections in November, I would go away so discouraged and so downcast and upset. But you see, my hope is not in the things of this world. My hope is not in princes, kings, presidents, or prime ministers. My hope is not in policy. My hope is in Jesus Christ. Is your hope in Jesus Christ this evening? Marriage, number four, is an earthly metaphor for the gospel. Marriage is an earthly metaphor for the gospel. God, in his sovereign grace, restores what has been lost. God, in his sovereign grace, restores what has been lost. He redeems sinners and restores marriages and families by his grace. This doesn't happen by our moral strivings or by our sociology or psychology. It happens only through the saving work of Jesus Christ, his life and his death and his resurrection. Beloved, in Christ, you are no longer condemned. In Christ, we are reconciled to God. In Christ, through faith, we are redeemed from our sin and set free from the bondage of sin and Satan, thus freeing us to live by the Spirit and to love our neighbor, no matter what background, no matter what ethnicity. It means that I don't have to be suspicious of the people that are around me. I can intentionally love them. It means that when one person does something wicked on a particular day 2 weeks ago, I don't blame everybody in his profession for being the same way. It means I can live in good conscience and with love towards God and my neighbor, because in the gospel, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, I am justified. I've been set free from the bondage of sin, Satan, hell, and death. And now I've been freed to love even those that hate me, even those who want to shut down the message of the gospel, even those who hate me because of the color of my skin. In Christ, we have hope. No matter what background, no matter what ethnicity, the gospel goes out to all the nations. Around the throne in Revelation 7 are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, glorifying the Lamb who was slain for our sins. What a day that will be. No more suspicion. No more anger. No more not knowing what to do with everything being said. No more confusion, only clarity that Christ must be worshipped and adored and enjoyed forever in perfect unity and harmony with one another and with our blessed triune God. You see, in Christ, we have been set free. In Ephesians chapter 1, it is declared to us that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We've been told that God the Father sent his Son into the world and that Christ came willingly to suffer and die and to shed his blood for our salvation. And we are told there again in Ephesians 1 that the Spirit has come and he has entered our lives as an earnest, guaranteeing our inheritance and glory. And so our blessed triune God, each person has a stake in our redemption, has purposed our redemption, has been involved in our redemption, and now the Christian life is to be lived within our homes as those who are thankful and seeking to please the Lord. And so marriage is this earthly metaphor for the gospel. We have this new life in Christ that we are called to live. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. He's describing the unconverted neighbor or person in their culture. You are no longer like this, he said. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed. There's that renewing of the image of God language, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created, now read, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a glorious reparation, a restoration of the imago Dei in us, in Christ, who is the true and perfect image of God. Beloved, this makes a difference in our marriages and families, because when we go just a few verses later, we come to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Look there with me. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I cannot wait to preach on that. What a text. Love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, and he takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Christ loves his bride. That's that beautiful metaphor of the bride. He loves his bride, the church. He gave himself up for her. Dear church, he gave himself up for you on Calvary for the forgiveness of your sins. And so this becomes the glorious example, even as we have in Philippians chapter 2, of how we are called to love others, particularly wives loving their husbands, husbands loving their wives, as a glorious earthly metaphor of a spiritual reality of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. We'll discuss this more later, but it doesn't stop there. Kids, covenant kids, the next section we have is speaking directly to you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do you see here this important teaching on marriage and family on the heels of learning who we are in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3? The answers to our family and marriage maladies are not found in superficial and therapeutic responses. We need to go deeper. We need to go back to the blueprints, to the design plans. The answer to our present marriage and family crises are not psychology or sociology or debates about what is best for society. The answer is a spiritual one. It's a turning back to God and saying, Lord, teach me your ways. Lead me in your paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Show me how I should live. Give me your truth. Lord, bless me with your wisdom so that I can be a faithful husband and father. I want to close with the encouraging and challenging words of Joshua. Words that hang in our living room and remind us daily of our mandate to serve the Lord in our marriage and family. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord, Joshua says, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for marriage, for family, for the foundations that you built these institutions on, and for the gospel-centeredness of both. We pray, Lord, that we would think rightly and in an orthodox manner, in a biblical way, about marriage and family, so that not only would we, by your grace, live according to your word and teach these things to our children and to our grandchildren within a culture that has great animosity towards this teaching, but that we would in love and with humility preach the gospel to our neighbors and disciple others in these important things. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you that you spread a table for us in the wilderness and you feed us upon the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope and only salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.